Well, turn with me now in God's Word to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that reading on page 1125. Page 1125. Well, that psalm had a very sad and sobering tone to it. And it was right for us to end in that sort of way, especially as we look at Romans chapter 11, because this chapter is a sobering chapter. It's not only one that reminds us about the past and the present of the people of Israel, but it also reminds us of how we ought to consider ourselves. So why don't we pray together? I'll make a few opening comments and then I'll get to the reading of the text. So please hold that, hold your Bible open in the place of Romans 11. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful. Thankful people because we stand in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not stand in that place because we are so wise or so talented or gifted. We stand in that place because we came to recognize by grace that we were humble beggars, needy, bankrupt spiritually, even dead in our sins and transgressions. We were outside of your commonwealth. We were not a part of your city. And yet you had mercy upon us. Though we were disobedient, though we knew not your ways, you revealed your grace to us in Jesus Christ, opened our eyes when they were closed in death, that we might see and that we might reach out and take of that eternal life offered to us in Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we come to a text like this one, one that unfolds the history of redemption in the way that it does, we pray that you'll make us aware, mindful, and careful thinkers about what you have done. But we also pray that you'll make us circumspect with regard to our own living. Lord, help us to heed the warning of the text and embrace the hope that is found therein. So, Father, we pray these things, asking them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little background. One of the things that you have to realize, and you probably are well aware of it if you've read the New Testament at all, and that is that there were tensions that existed between the Jews and the Christians. That's not all that surprising. The Jews hated the Christians because the Christians were a sect, a deviant group, heretical in nature, according to them. One that needed to be stamped out. And if you look at the Apostle Paul's biography, you know that he was trying to do that very thing, stamp out the Christian sect. The Christians looked back at the Jews and said, "You don't recognize your own Messiah. You don't understand your own scriptures. How can you not see him and understand who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ?" Well, those tensions came to a head. In 49 AD, Claudius was emperor, and he had had enough. Suetonius, the historian, tells us that there were tensions between the Jews and those who named the name of Christ, and Claudius expelled them from Rome. And so there was this great expulsion. There are some interesting things about that expulsion. For instance, in 1 Peter 1:1, you find exiles who are exiled to five geographical areas. And the interesting thing about that is that if you look back through the extra biblical history, you find that Claudius is not the one who necessarily made those places a colony, but he is the one who built those colonies up with exiles. And so it's likely that the Claudian exiles that we know about in 49 were Christians and Jews being forced into these regions. We also know from the book of Acts that Priscilla and Aquila were part of that exiled group. Not that they went to those regions, but they certainly were driven from Rome. Now, what you need to understand is that Claudius died in 54. And the letter to the Romans was written anywhere from 55 on. And so this letter was written about 5 years, at least 5 years after that exile of Jews and Christians. Now, we need to understand, I've painted the picture that the Jews were outside of the church and the Christians were inside the church. But we also need to understand something else, and that is that there were tensions between Jews who were believers and Christians who were Gentiles within the church. There were already those sorts of tensions. Now, can you imagine that here we are, at least 5 years after the Claudian exile? Maybe some of those Christians, Jewish or Gentile, had migrated back to the Roman church, and there were various house churches in Rome. If you look at Romans 16, you can find at least three or four of them there. But now they're back. And can you imagine the tensions that exist in the church? In fact, you don't have to imagine. All you have to do is go to Romans chapter 14 and 15. And Paul says, look, I realize that there are tensions here among you. There are strong and there are weak. And we've got to navigate these things with one another. And so this is what the weak are to do. And this is what the strong are to do. And so on. And we'll get to that. But all of that is part of the tensions that existed in the church at that time. Now, one of the problems is this. Israel appeared so unfaithful. And in fact, the Jews were not reaching out and embracing their own Messiah. And the largest portion of the church to grow was the Gentile portion. And can you imagine how the Gentiles must have felt toward their brethren? And so Paul is going to take a minute. He's been really talking to the Jews and explaining what's happened to them. But now he needs to take the Gentiles and he needs to say, now you Gentiles, I need you to come here for just a minute. And I need to talk to you. And that's what he's going to do here. He's not dropped the ball with regard to the Jews in terms of explaining what's happening to them, but he has picked up with the Gentiles. So that's what I want you to listen for as we read Romans chapter 11. I'll start the reading in verse 11, and we'll go through verse 24 today. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that this is the Word of God. This is God's Word, His inspired Word. It's the word that His Holy Spirit used to carry along His prophets and apostles in order to have them write the very thing that He would have them to write out of their very own experience. Because it's God's word, it's an infallible word, it's true. And because it's a true word, it doesn't wander from the truth, it's without error. Listen to God's word. Romans 11:11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree. I want you to think about it for just a minute. Think about the history of the Jewish people. It doesn't take much. All you have to do is think back through what you know of the Old Testament. And one of the things that you'll realize almost immediately is that their spiritual history is riddled with spiritual failure. I mean, if I mention just a few things, you would know exactly what I mean. I want you to think about the Exodus and the conquest. The Exodus. It took them 40 years to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And what about the conquest? Well, there are suggestions that all was not driven forth from them because of them. And when you get to the period of the judges, what do you find but a cycle of sin that happens generation after generation after generation? And Saul was a sorry king. David was not without his failures. And under Solomon, the kingdom cracked. And there were no good kings in the north, you remember. There were some good kings in the south, not all good by any stretch of the imagination, but both kingdoms fell because of their iniquities. And when the Jewish Savior arrived, when the Lord Jesus stepped out of the shadows of the past, stepped out of the images that were found in those Old Testament pictures, when he stepped into the light, they rejected him. They killed him. And there was nothing wrong with the process. They heard and they did not believe. And so they did not call on him. Now, this raises a question. How would you describe Israel? If you had to describe them, how would you? Somebody walks up to you on the street and says, "Now, I need to understand Israel for just a minute. Can you give me a summary of this people?" What might you say? Well, Paul had a ready summary, had a handy way of describing them. And that's the first point I want to share with you. Paul describes them as failures, as having failed. They are failures. Now, that's not the only word he uses to describe them. He uses other words. He uses three, to be exact. He uses the word stumble, he uses the word trespass, and he uses the word failure. Verse 12 is where we find the word failure. It's an interesting word. What does it mean? It really means to be unsuccessful at the end of a contest. Now, I want you to think about how graphic that word is when you think about it with regard to Israel and God. When you think about them, you could all obviously think about them involved in a contest with God. And they come out the lesser. They are defeated. They are the one not left holding the crown at the end of the day. In other words, God is saying that they pursued, remember, a righteousness of their own before me, but they failed because you can never attain your own righteousness, a righteousness that meets the requirements that God has established in and of Himself. You'll never do it. And so they stand, or at least they are humbled and crouching before Him, defeated. They are failures in that regard. But then he uses two other words to describe them. Stumbling is one of those words. It means misstep. They had a misstep. The other word is trespass, and that word is an interesting word because it means to overstep a boundary line. Now, when you put these words together and you look at them in verses 11 and 12 where they appear, one of the interesting things that you notice is there's like a progression to them, isn't there? Think about it for a minute. Did they stumble? In other words, did they have a misstep? Through their trespass, Paul says, in other words, they stepped over the boundary marker, came their failure, their unsuccessful end to the whole contest. And so there's this idea of a misstep, a stepping then over the boundary, and a failure to have a positive outcome, at least for them. The question that we need to ask ourselves is a very simple one when we think about the people of Israel. What was that failure? What was the misstep, the stepping over the boundary line that culminated in their failure? And it's very simple when you think about it. It was unbelief. They were an unbelieving people. They did not have faith. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. I want you to think about that for a minute. They did not recognize that the law was given to them in order to tease out their sin. That's what Galatians and Romans both say. The law was given to enhance sin in their midst. Why? So that they would look to the sacrifices that were also given to them, and therein they could see the picture of the Savior who would save them. But instead, they looked at the law and they said, we can attain to this level of righteousness. And you know what they did. They said to themselves, now let's think about how we might attain to this level of righteousness. And they created loopholes and ways of getting around this regulation and that prescription, such that at the end of the day, they stood up and they said, our righteousness is sufficient before God. We have kept His law. And Paul is saying to them, no, you haven't. You've not recognized the purpose of the law in your midst, and you've not looked to the Savior who was pictured and prefigured in those sacrifices that were given you. And so their failure was one of faith. But here's the question that we have to ask, and it's one that we never cease to be surprised by the answer. The question is, well, how extensive was the failure? In other words, we might ask it like this. Did they fall so as to be beyond recovery? And Paul says, absolutely not. By no means. And what does he say? Well, we've already noticed what he said, what he would offer as argumentation to say that they've not fallen beyond recovery. He said, well, look at me. I'm a Jew. And God saved me. And you see the solidarity in which he thinks about himself. He thinks about himself as being one of the people. And if God saved me, then he hasn't forsaken the whole lot. And that becomes important for how we're going to think about the lump later on. But Paul says, look, he's not forsaken his people. They've not fallen so as to be beyond recovery. But then he said this. He said, you know, you need to understand something else. you need to understand that there is a remnant, and that remnant was always there throughout history. And you remember, he takes us back to Elijah, and he shows us how Elijah saw himself as a remnant. And God said to him, now think of what God says. He doesn't say to him, Elijah, you're not a remnant. All of these people are mine. No, he affirms his remnant theology, and he says to him, Elijah, you're not alone. There are 700 of you. Now that's not a whole bunch. You see, that's a remnant. And what Paul is saying is that there was a remnant then, there was a remnant before, there will be a remnant after. And what Paul is saying is there's a remnant today. And so it's not just me, I'm part of the remnant. And so the answer to the question, did they fall so as to be beyond recovery, is a very simple and very straightforward, and it's no. Their failure is not total. There is a remnant. And yet what you have to remember in remembering the remnant is this: not everyone who is descended from Israel is true Israel. And that's what he's saying. So you see, what we need to understand is this. What we need to understand is that Paul is speaking of the visible and the invisible aspects of the church. He has been from 9 and 10 and into 11. He's speaking of both aspects of the church, and he's speaking about them because they need to be understood. But you need to also understand that as he speaks about one aspect, he may not be speaking about another aspect, at least not in the immediate present. I want you to think about this for a minute. In chapter 9, what aspect of the church is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the invisible aspect of the church. And what is that? The invisible aspect of the church are all those who are elected by God's grace. God knows the elect, and he alone. But as he expands and as he begins to talk about the preaching of the gospel to the nation of Israel, he's obviously talking about the visible church. But he's saying, as the word is preached, the invisible, the elect, they are the ones who are going to grab hold of the gospel because they're elect. But he says this, you don't know who the elect and the non-elect are. And therefore you go and you preach the gospel. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Because I don't know who the elect are. I go out and I preach this gospel. I preach it to all my kindred, all my brothers who are Jews. And I preach it to all you Gentiles. And I leave God sort out who belongs to him and who doesn't. It is for me to preach the gospel. You know, one of the things that the reformers understood was that very thing. You know, when you think about the Reformation, one of the things that you think about is that colorful figure of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a colorful figure because he oftentimes said things that were off color and inappropriate, and sometimes they were just plain funny. One of the things that he said was true and funny was this. He said, you know, this whole Reformation thing, I didn't really do anything. I wrote, I sat, and I drank Katie's beer, and I preached, and God did the work. And that's how the Reformation happened. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I just preach and I let God bring his word home to the elect, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and he brings life from death. So Paul is talking about both aspects of the church, but I want you to understand this, and here's what you have to understand. In Romans chapter 11, especially where we are, he's talking about the visible aspect of the church. And we'll talk about that as we move along, but you need to understand that right from the very beginning. Now that leads us to the second point I want to share with you, and it's this. Paul says to the Gentiles, Israel's failure has been to your benefit. Israel's failure was for your benefit. Now what does Paul mean there? Well, look at what he says. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 12, he says that Israel's failure was riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles. The question is, what are those riches? And he's already told us what they are. You have to go back to verse 11 and find it. The answer is that it's salvation. Salvation are the riches to the world. Now, you have to understand, must understand, that this was not a secondary thought in the plan of God. It was not the case that God said, oh no, the people of Israel aren't listening to me, and now I've got to do something else. Well, there are the Gentiles. I'll turn to the Gentiles. That's what I'll do. That's not what he does. That was never in the plan of God. I want you to go with me to Galatians chapter 3 for just a minute. Galatians chapter 3. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you will find Galatians chapter 3 on page 1155. Page 1155. Now just listen to this. This is Paul. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, this is what he says. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The Gentiles were in the plan from the very moment. In the eternal plan, they were there. But in the outworking of the plan, the gospel was preached to Abraham that the nations, even the Gentile nations, would come in and be saved. Now you know as well as I do, if you know anything about the Jewish people, you know that they do not evangelize well, if at all. Because they don't see Judaism as for anyone else except for Jews. But it is interesting in our world of diversity that in 2015 a group of rabbis got together and they said this. They said Gentile salvation or Christianity is not an accident or an error, nor is it even a heresy. It's God's work in two different groups to bring about the salvation of the world from the abnormalities and atrocities that exist today. Now, the Vatican appeared just a short while after that and said, we need to stop evangelizing the Jews. Because in our world of diversity, even the Jewish Christian tensions are melting away, and yet Paul says, listen to me, I want you to understand something. The Gentiles and the salvation that has come to them, which was always meant for them, that's meant a benefit for the Jews. How so? He says, well, when I go out and I preach to the Gentiles and they embrace the Savior, who is the culmination of all of the covenants of Israel, they become jealous. And they want to persecute these Gentiles. But you see, what I'm hoping for is that they'll become jealous and say, no. They'll be like the child. No, that's mine. But they'll understand it's not just theirs. And you see, Paul's whole philosophy of ministry doesn't simply arise from his own experience. It arises from the Scriptures. Do you remember what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21? This is what Moses says as he was really functioning as a prophet and forecasting not only what would happen as a result of the Jews forsaking their God and his covenants, but this is what he says. He says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. This is God speaking this through Moses. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people, and then I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. That's not an afterthought in God's plan. What God is saying is that this hard, stiff-necked people is not doing what I told them to do all the way back in Abraham. The gospel was to be to all the nations. And so what I'll do is I will do what I've always planned to do, and I'll make them jealous in the process. And so Paul takes that up. And he says, my philosophy of ministry is just following the contours of God's own work. Now you might have a question at that point. At this point you might say, well, wait a second. All this talk about jealousy makes me a little uncomfortable. You know, because we don't We don't like the word jealous. So, you know, here we have the people making God jealous and God making the people jealous. And it sounds like, well, it frankly sounds immature. Sounds like God is participating in something that's beneath Him, below Him. And you could read it like that, or you could read it in an entirely different way. I mean, I want you to think about it for just a minute. Jealousy in its best sense is a good thing. Hold on just a second, right? Jealousy in its best sense is a good thing. If your spouse has taken up with another person, and you are jealous, you are rightly jealous. Why? Because your spouse does not belong to that other person. They belong covenantally to you. And you are jealous for what belongs to you covenantally. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And so think about God. God says, you're worshiping idols. But worship rightfully belongs to me. He is jealous for His own worship. And He's right about that. Because worship does belong to Him and Him alone. So in its best sense, jealousy is to be understood in a very positive thing in this sense. For instance, think about the Jewish people. In one sense, all of the covenants and the ceremonies and the priesthood and all that are theirs. That's what we learned in chapter 9. So in a sense, they ought to be jealous. They ought to be saying, these are ours to distribute, not the Gentiles. Remember what Paul said. He says, the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It is theirs to distribute to the nations. And so he's trying to make them rightfully jealous. That's his philosophy of ministry. And what he's doing is he's saying this, and this is what it comes down to. He says, it's very interesting. He says, what's really interesting is because of the failure of the Jews, there is a parallel between the Jews and the Gentiles now. And you see that parallel in verse 30. Take a look at it. It's in chapter 11. He says this, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, this is the Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. You see that? He's saying, because of their failure, what we find is a parallel between the Jews and the Gentiles. We don't find what we ought to have found, and that is the Jews disseminating the gospel to the world and the world coming in. What we find is their failure has been to your benefit, and now they are in a place exactly like you were in, you Gentiles. Now, he talked about the Jewish failure. He talked about how that failure was a benefit to the Gentiles. And thirdly, he wants to talk to us about how their failure is a warning to us. Israel's failure is a warning to us. Paul gives an illustration. Actually, he gives two illustrations. One actually helps the other. And they're very simple. So what is he saying? Well, he begins with the first fruits and the lump. Now, what's this? Well, this is from Numbers chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. And this is the dough. And part of the dough is offered as the first fruits. It's just like what we find in 1 Corinthians. The first fruits of the harvest are offered to God. And what Paul says is, the interesting thing is that when the first fruits of the harvest are offered, it has a way of reaching out to the rest of that same harvest. What Paul says is this. He says the first fruits, you need to think of them as the patriarchs. Now, I realize it doesn't say that explicitly. I'm taking that from verse 28 If you look in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they, beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And so I understand the first fruits to be the patriarchs. Abraham, through whom the gospel comes. And the lump is then holy. If the patriarchs are holy, then the lump is holy. But now he changes the picture. And he says, now let's think now about an olive tree for a minute. He says this, and remember, we're thinking now about the visible church, not the invisible church, not the elect of God, but what we see, people coming and going. He says, think of the olive tree. He says, the root that supports is what? I think that's the patriarchs. The root that supports is the patriarchs, just like the first fruits were the patriarchs. But not all of the branches from the root are good. In fact, they're cut off. Now, if you think about it, this is the very thing that he said back in chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9 for a minute. Look in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. What he's saying is that just because they are branches on the tree does not mean that they are of the root. In other words, if the root is Abraham, just because they're branches doesn't mean they are of Abraham. So that's what he's driving at. And so he says, this is the principle that I've been working with, and that's the reason why some of these branches, because of their unbelief, have been broken off and cast away. And then he says this. He says, now I want to tell you Gentiles something. You Gentiles were a wild olive tree. Now, you have to understand immediately when he says that, what he's communicating. He is communicating something worthless. A wild olive tree was not something that you wanted in your olive vineyard. It had a way of ruining your olive vineyard. But what Paul is saying is this. He says, now this olive tree, what God did was he took this wild olive shoot and he grafted it into the good olive tree. And you are now Israel. If you are a Gentile that has been taken out, you were a wild shoot, grafted in, guess what? You are a child of Abraham. You are the Israel of God. But he says this, and this is the warning. He says, now listen, I want to say something to you. He says, now don't get proud about this. You are only standing in this tree because you have faith in the Messiah. And the only reason you have faith in the Messiah is because it was given to you as a gift. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. And so the only reason you are in this tree is because of the grace of God. Do not stand in judgment over this tree. Now, you know what I think our problem is? I don't think our problem is necessarily that we stand in judgment over the tree. I think our problem is that we disregard the tree altogether. And the only time we ever think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is when we read the Old Testament. One of the failures of the church is their failure to pray for Israel. And Paul says that there will always be a remnant, and we always ought to be praying that God would be saving the remnant, just like any other nation. Now, we need to heed that warning. But we also need to just pause for a minute. We need to say to ourselves, we cannot make this imagery more than it is. I said to you that it's speaking about the visible church and not the invisible church. We're not learning here about the elect and how the elect are cast off. No, if they're elect, they're never going to be cast off. We're looking at the visible church. And what we need to understand is this. What we need to understand is we see the same thing here that we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Let me read that to you. It says this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, that's really important to think about. That's part of the visible church. In other words, we're not making any judgment about whether they're elect or not. What we're saying is they're not part of the visible church any longer. They went out from us, showing that they were never of us. But now the question arises, and it connects with the one we've been thinking about. How is it that we guard ourselves against pride? How is it that we do that? Well, if we stick with 1 John and we look at verse 24, this is what John says to his church. He says this: "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." And what he's saying is this: if you really abide in the Son, if you belong to the Son, you will abide. But if you will abide, then it will manifest itself in you. Because the blessings of Christ are not just forensic in nature, but they are forensic and renovative. In other words, you will be justified and you will be sanctified. The Word will abide in you in such a way that it will be manifest. Your progress will be made known to all. And so that's what he's saying. That's what Paul is saying to the Gentiles. He's saying, let your progress be known to all, not because you're so puffed up with yourself, but because you really are abiding in Christ, because he is abiding in you. And then he says this, and this is the hopeful thing. He says, and I want you to know something else. He says, those that were broken off, those branches, they too can be grafted in. If you, a wild shoot, can be grafted into this beautiful olive tree, then they, the original tree branches, can be grafted back in. But I want you to know, this is what he says, I want you to know, if they are grafted back in, it will be because they recognize who Jesus Christ is. And it will be because they have faith in him. It will not be because of the establishment of the temple. It will not be because of the reintroduction of the sacrifices and the faithful Jews will go there. It will not be because any of that. If the remnant of the Jewish people is to be saved, it will be because they look upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and their eyes are opened. And they will see him as the culmination of the covenants and the Savior they've rejected. And we ought to be praying for them to see. And here is the important thing, because in our praying for them, we will demonstrate a genuine humility about our position in the tree. So let's pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for our time together, for the word that is set before us and for its message to us, both a message of the state of the Jewish people and also a test for our own hearts. Oh Lord, we pray. We pray that you will make us a people who love a people group with which we have very little to do. We pray that we will love them, and though there may only be a remnant saved from the very deepest part of history until the second coming, we pray for that to happen regularly. And Father, we pray even through our own influence of spreading the gospel. So Father, we pray that you will humble us and remind us of our humble beginnings and of the riches that we have because of the failures of the Jewish people. So Father, we pray that there would come a day when we stand with brothers and sisters in Christ and remember that these blessings and benefits are not because of us, but because of you. And we stand here this morning thanking you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.